to handle it. Or maybe you just had a question you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. And we're here for you to help you. So, that's right. Look at John over here. John doing it. You raise your hand if you got a question. Thank you, John, for illustrating that truth. All right, we got you. Come on over there. Our roving Alex.
All right, we're live.
Okay. I was just curious, what was the devil doing the 3 days after Jesus passed? What was he planning in his intentions while Jesus was dead? That he thought he won, but of course he didn't. But what was the devil doing those 3 days while he was dead and before he rose?
Okay, his question, and I'm not sure I can give an accurate answer to this because I wasn't there. His question is, while Christ was in the tomb for 3 days, what was the devil doing? Well, obviously the Bible doesn't tell us that. So there's no way we can get a direct answer to that. The Bible doesn't give us any insight into what the devil was doing during that period of time. But what we do know from the book of Hebrews is that the Bible says that up to the resurrection of Christ, that the devil held the keys of death. He was in charge of death. So, as John did state, that, the reason why he wanted Christ killed, and there's a number of places where in the New Testament that he tries to get him killed. He tried to get him killed while he was a little baby under Herod there in Matthew 2. As he grew up and became his public ministry, he ignited the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees against him, and many of the groups tried to, would want to kill him. Finally, it came through his satanic implant, Judas, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, where he did kill him. And at that, the devil is obviously, even though the Bible doesn't say this, you can kind of get it from all of what he's trying to do. He actually now thinks that he has won because of the fact that Christ is dead, and he has the keys of death and hell. So in his mind, he's thinking now that he is dead, because he has the keys, that he can keep him dead. And of course, so I would say that he's thinking along those lines someplace, into the fact that he has got, he's got him in his grasp, so to speak, and he has the keeper of death. So therefore, he has him. And when Christ came out of the tomb, he defeated the devil. And therefore, that's why you and I don't ever have to die because of the fact that Christ died and rose again the third day. And that's why the resurrection is so key. Technically speaking, the devil, whether he admits it or not, or whether he wants to deal with it or not, he understood at that point in time at the resurrection that he had no chance. He was defeated. But the Bible says that he's the king over the children of pride. He's got an ego bigger than Donald Trump. So it's a thing where, he will not concede it at this point and won't until he's forcibly cast into the lake of fire. So I would say, based on the information that we do have, that he was relishing the victory he thought he had, because he did have the keys of death and hell. Christ is in his grasp of death, and no man has ever, ever, ever come out of that. So he probably was feeling pretty confident up to the resurrection. That would be my best guess on it, based on that. You betcha. That's a good question. Anybody else? Next question. Hang on, Jeffrey. We'll get back to you here in a minute. Sam, we'll get to you. I think we got one on the line here. Is this on the off the internet?
Yes, sir.
YouTube?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
I think it's kind of going back to last week's topic. It's in Psalms 19.
Psalms 19?
Yes, sir.
Okay, what verse?
1 through 6.
1 through 6? All right, let me read it here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, and which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven and to the circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Okay?
And I think it's tying into, like, last week's question when I think it was when they was when.
Wait, well, is somebody on YouTube asking this, or you just walk over there because you wanted to
James Hins? No, it's not my question.
Oh, okay.
He just wants, he says, could you go over this passage if you have time?
Oh, this passage here?
Yes, sir.
We have all the time in the world. Love to. This is probably a couple of weeks ago we talked about the heathen, you know, and how God gets the gospel to them. And I talked about how that he uses the heavens. This is probably one of the greatest passages in the Bible that show the concept of God's creation as far as it declaring God's glory. And I remember telling you that there's three things that declare God's glory by themselves. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God, the Word of God, and then, of course, the heavens. Now, there's a fourth one to that that is a supplementary to that, and that should be you and me once we get saved. But in the contents of what God did and when God created everything or put everything together, there's three things that declare God's glory. One of them will be Christ, the other will be the Word of God, and, of course, the heavens. And I told you that when we talked about this that where there is no Bible, where there is no preaching of Christ, that God is going to use this option here, and the heavens are going to declare the glory of God. And, you know, God will use that to initiate in man, you know, the question of where did all this come from? And then if that man opens up his heart to the light that God gives him, then God continues to give him light till that man gets to the point where him and God, he's accepted to God on the basis of however God deals with that. We saw it different ways through the Bible. Abraham, when God wanted to display his righteousness to him, took him out and showed him the stars of heaven. The passage, verses 1 through 6, I'm going to walk you through it, and I'm going to give you all the key words here. It's an incredible passage. And it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, notice the heavens are plural. And that will be all three heavens. And we know from the Bible that there are three heavens. Now, that scares most Baptists because they have a heart attack thinking that there are three heavens, when yet what they don't really understand that the word heaven is totally different from most Baptist concept of a place where you got clouds and harps and angels floating around. A heaven in the Bible is defined as an expanse of space. And we are so misusing the terms in the Bible so many times for so many years that heaven to us is a place, like I said, with angels, clouds, and all the things that we perceive heaven to be, which it is not, by the way. And yet the Bible says that there's three heavens. Paul tells us over there in 2 Corinthians that he was caught up to the third heaven. And the third heaven is where God is at. That is where the throne of God is, the third heaven. Paul was caught up to that. The second heaven would be outer space. And we know that from many passages in the Word of God. But the second heaven would be outer space, or that expanse of space there. The first heaven would be our own atmosphere. And so you have three heavens, three expanses of space, which the Bible calls heaven. And so when the Bible talks about the heaven declaring the glory of God, he's talking about all three of them. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. That's a great verse you want to put alongside of Psalms chapter 19. It tells us that the things that God made, the things that he created, all represent things to himself to give glory to God by through his creation. So when it says the heavens declare the glory of God, that's what he's stating. All three. You're going to find everything that God creates is going to be some kind of manifestation of God in a form of that. Now, I want to be careful when I say that, because you find certain religious groups like Unity. Unity obviously is a cult group, and Unity's concept of God is in everything. And God is in the flowers, God is in the birds, God is in the wind, God is in the bugs, God is in the everything. And so they have a real, almost a sacred understanding of things like that. They if you're a deer hunter or a rabbit hunter or a pheasant hunter, they'll have a tough time with you, because they see God in all of that. They see God's creation as God. And, of course, they see that in everything. So they see themselves as God. Just as the rabbits and the chickens and the ducks and everything that God created is some form of God, then man is some form of God, and therefore we're all the children of God. That's where their mind goes. So there again, that heresy is based on the simple truth that everything that God created is a manifestation of God's glory. That is true, but not everything created is God or represents God in that sense. So you got to understand the difference between the two. But it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, the firmament will be the second heaven. And you'll find this from Genesis chapter 1, where he refashions everything. And so the firmament there will be that expanse as we know as outer space. And it shows the handiwork. Now, keep your finger here and flip over to Psalms 33, just a couple of chapters over. Look at 33:6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Notice the plural again. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he layeth up the deep in storehouses. Now that verse says that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Everything that God created and made come out of his mouth based on the word of God. Therefore, everything that God created will be some kind of manifestation of God in that sense. For instance, and I've talked about this before, but it's a good illustration. We have the sun and we have the moon. Now, those are two celestial bodies. And yet, in the Bible, our sun that you look at every morning is a type of God the Father. And when God created the solar system and everything he did, he put everything in its place to show you to some manifestation of the glory of God. So the sun is the center of our universe, of our solar system. Everything in our solar system revolves around the sun. The sun, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be the center of your life. Everything that you have in your life should revolve around the sun. The sun is our source of light. The Lord Jesus Christ should be our source of light. The sun is our source of life. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our source of light. When you go over to Malachi, let's go back to Malachi. That'll be the last book in the Old Testament, just to help you here. The book of Malachi. Let me show you something here. Now, it's things like this that you want to mark in your Bible that kind of build a chain of evidence to support what I'm telling you. Like I just told you that the Son is a type of Jesus Christ. I gave you a couple of illustrations. Look at Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter in verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch. Now here it comes. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Now you see, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. But look how it's spelled. It's not spelled S-O-N, it's spelled S-U-N. You know why that is? That's to draw your attention to the fact that the Son, when God created it, based on Romans chapter 1, verse 20, based on Psalm chapter 33, based on Psalm chapter 19, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father. There's three types of rays which come from the sun. And there are X-rays, light rays, and heat rays. God is a Trinity. God is a spirit. You can't see God. He's a spirit. So the first type of rays which come from the sun are X-rays. They're invisible. You can't see it. But Jesus Christ, but God manifested himself as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second type of ray which comes from the sun are light rays. You can see light. And when Christ showed up, he was the light of God. You could see him. The third type of ray which comes from the sun is heat rays. You can't see heat rays, but you feel them. That's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. So see, in that sense, that's how the heavens declare the glory of God, by the way God made them. Now you have the moon. The moon, Job chapter 25, verse 5, says, "Behold the moon, and it shineth not." The moon doesn't shine by its own light. The moon shines by the light that it reflects from the sun. In the Bible, where the sun is a type of Jesus Christ, the moon is a type of Christian. You don't shine by your own light as a child of God. You shine by the light that reflects off the sun in your face and gives light to the dark world. And, of course, the Bible tells us that God made two great lights in Genesis chapter 1. The lesser light that ruled the day, that'll be the sun. That day there will be the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. See how it works? The lesser light that ruled the night, that'll be the moon. Night in the Bible is the church age. That's where you and I are shining right now. Bible says that this world is darkness. The Bible says that the only light in this world comes from you and from me. How does that light get to a dark world? The same way you walk out on a night and look at the moon, and when it's full, and the earth light night may be dark, but the moon is the light that lights the night. And just as when you are in full phase as a Christian and your face shining with the glory of God, you are the light in this dark world that people can see. That's how it works. Now, along with that, so you see how it all works. A couple of times a year we have an eclipse. And it won't be a solar eclipse like the one that we just had, but it'll be a lunar eclipse. A solar eclipse is where you have the sun and you have the earth, and the moon goes between the sun and the earth, like we just saw, and it blocks it out. But when you have a lunar eclipse, you have the sun lighting the moon at night, and then the earth, the world, it comes in between the sun and the moon, and then the light of the moon goes out. Somebody says that's a lunar eclipse. No, what that's a picture of is a Christian out of fellowship with God. Anytime the world comes in between you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, your light's going to go out. See how that works? Now, that's what it's talking about when the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Stars in the Bible are likened to angels. Stars in the Bible are likened to the people you win to Christ. So you have all these things up here that fulfill it. Now, what we have also up there in the heavens is we have the constellations. And there's 88 constellations. 12 of those constellations make up what we call the zodiac. And the zodiac is the constellations that come around the earth in a band, okay? And they're seasonal. You'll see some in the spring, you'll see some in the summer, you'll see some in the fall, you'll see some in the winter. It depends on where the earth is at in its orbit course in the four seasons. So, but those constellations basically tell the Bible story. Now, we never get that because what has happened through the years is the Roman and the Greek and the Babylonian mythology has taken all of that and then run it back to the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. And in mythology, whether it be Roman, whether it be Greek, or whether it be earlier that Egyptian or Babylonian, it always tells the story of what the devil was doing in Genesis chapter 6 by the sons of renown, or the sons of God. So you'll have great constellations like Hercules. You'll have Orion, the mighty hunter. You'll have Ophiuchus, who's a mighty hunter. You'll have these guys up here who picture mighty men of renown. And then, of course, when you have the story of the sea monster, the Kraken, which is Serpine. And then you have Perseus, who's another warrior. And then you have Andromeda, who is the female deity. And the she monster wanted to get the woman, and then Perseus saved her from that, and he flies in on a winged horse, Pegasus. See, that's all Revelation 19 stuff, man. But it has been put into mythology, which it distorts all the real truth of the Bible. You'll have up there in the northern hemisphere, if you know where to look for it, you'll have what is called the Northern Cross. And there's a big cross in the sky called the Northern Cross. You'll find, if you went down in the southern hemisphere, God no respecter of persons, so believe it or not, you find a Southern Cross. There's a cross down in the southern hemisphere because God no respecter of persons. You'll find, and I've taught you many, many times, that the theme of the Bible is a crown. It's a crown. So up around the North Star, you have a constellation called Corona Borealis, which is the Northern Crown. And if you looked up there and laid that out, you have another constellation called Serpine the Serpent. It works its way around the north, and its head is trying to devour the crown. And in the middle of that constellation is a guy by the name of Ophiuchus who's wrestling with the serpent. So you have a perfect picture of what's going on in the Bible. Ophiuchus is a type of Christ, Serpine is the devil, and he's going after the crown. See how it works? You have Argo the Ark. That's a constellation. You have Leo the Lion. You have Orion the Mighty Hunter, who will be a type of the Antichrist. I don't want to get into this, but Orion is the key in the Bible to the coming Antichrist. And Orion is the only constellation that is mentioned in the Bible in connection with the Antichrist. If you would look at Orion, it's the mighty hunter, and in his belt, those three stars, which is his, come down there, is some more stars, which is his sword. If you'd get into that middle star and you'd take a picture of it, which I have, we have it in the bookstore in there, you can pick one up. You'll find that when you took a long exposure on it, which I did, you're going to find very clearly a great red dragon's head right in the middle of it. And it's pictures in there. Don't take my word for it. I took the picture myself. You've seen it many, many times. It's always displayed to you as the Horsehead Nebula. Well, Revelation chapter 12 and 13 tells us that it's not the Horsehead Nebula. It's the great red dragon in Revelation 12 and 13. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. It tells the gospel story. So you have all these things going on up there. All these things going on up there. And that's what God uses to declare his glory. Now, I don't profess to know and understand how God does that when he deals with somebody out there who does not have a Bible, who does not have a preacher, and people get the idea that a man can't get saved unless he has the Bible and he has a Baptist church and Sunday morning service and Sunday evening service and a Wednesday night church service. They just think it can't happen. Of course, that's not true. The Bible says he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The church age has only been in existence for a short 2,000 years. And all over this world, while God was doing what he was doing in the Old Testament in Israel, there were places around this world where God never reached. And I don't think for a moment, based on what I know about the Bible, that all those people just died and went to hell. When God couldn't use the Word of God, which declares his glory, when God couldn't use his Son, which declares his glory, that God uses the third option, which is the heaven, declare the glory of God. And that's what we've got. So I'm giving you these key words here. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Now that tells you right there that they're constantly speaking a message. Notice it says speech and knowledge. It reveals something about God. It reveals knowledge. And there's a speech connected with it. Now look at verse 3. There is nor speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Then it's a universal language. It's not bound by borders, countries, dialects, languages. God bridges all that with the heaven declaring the glory of God, and the speech that comes and the language which comes is a universal. Anybody can get it. It doesn't matter if you're an Eskimo, or it doesn't matter if you're an Aborigine down in Australia, or a Chikokwa, or a Sioux, or a Crow, or you're a Biermeister over in Berlin. The message is the same. Now look at verse 4. Their line is gone out through all the earth. Now that word line, that's a sentence. When you write words in a sentence, it forms a line. That's the things they say. When you try to pick up on a girl and you see her someplace and you walk up and you say, "Did it hurt when you fell?" She says, "What do you mean when you fell out of heaven at my feet?" You know what she's going to say to you? "Boy, you got a line." See that thing? Bible says their line has gone out to all the earth. There's a line of information that comes out from this. Now let me show you another real key thing here that you want to mark in your Bible. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. That word at the end of verse 4, that sentence, the tabernacle for the sun, we already know the sun's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've been told when the second coming of Christ will take place, because that's where this is going to go in the next two verses. Notice a tabernacle. You know why? Because the second coming of Christ takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's all right here. This is a very, 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 very connected chapter. All right, let's look at verse 4 again. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. All right, now here comes the second coming of Christ, which is as a bridegroom. What is the sun? That's the reference here. Set a tabernacle for the sun, which, continuation of verse 4, which is as a bridegroom. What's the which? The sun, see? So now the sun is a bridegroom? Really? You mean that big ball of fire up in the sky is really a bridegroom in the sky? No, but it's a type of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom. Coming out of his chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. Now that'll be Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, which I already gave you, where the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That's the second coming of Christ. Now look at verse 6. He is going forth. Now, we started with a tabernacle for the Son, which is as a bridegroom. Now in verse 6, it's a his. It's a male. Because that Son is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back at the second coming of Christ. His going forth is from the end of heaven to the and his circuit under the ends of it. Now you want some stuff on that circuit, you want to go over there to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes will show you the circuits. Now the circuits of the wind. And of course, the wind in the Bible is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. So it'll show you where the Holy Spirit of God started. And if you go back to Genesis, you'll find that the Bible says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters in the first three or four verses. That's the first place you find the Spirit of God, and it's moving. And it never stopped moving from that point. And it's been moving for the last 6,000 years. The real informed child of God will know where the Holy Spirit of God goes from there, know what he's doing from there, and more importantly, know where the Holy Spirit of God is at today. On that flight pen. He filed it in Genesis chapter 1. And of course, you'll know if you study your Bible that the Holy Spirit of God moves east to west. Every move in the Bible that's a good move is a move from east to west. Every move in the Bible that's counter to that, west to east, is a bad move. When Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, they went west to east out of it. The gospel goes east to west. The seven great awakenings in America started in 1700 on the East Coast and worked across this to the Western Coast by the time we got to the 1900s. The Holy Spirit of God moves east to west. That's a flight plan that was filed back there. When a priest went into the Holy of Holies to make the sacrifice, he went from the east to the west. Horace Greeley just kind of coined a phrase and didn't get it out of the Bible, I don't think, if he knew he did, when he told everybody to go west, young man. West, from east to west, is the movement of the Holy Spirit of God down through history. So when he says that there's circuits, you got to find those circuits. His going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit to the ends of it. Now look at this. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. We're talking about the sun. And when he's talking about there's nothing hid from the heat thereof, he's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. You don't see the Holy Spirit of God. You feel the Holy Spirit of God. And when the sun gives off heat rays, you don't see them, but you feel them. And the Holy Spirit of God, you can't see it, but you feel its presence. And that, of course, that's a great six verses. So Psalms 19 is a great six verses on showing you how that the heavens do declare the glory of God. I put it into a pretty good context for you. I dissected the key words out of it for you. And showing you how that everything that God made, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, is some manifestation of God himself that will declare his glory. So that's what you got with that. So I hope that helps. Any questions on that by anybody here? Is this a new question? Anybody got a question on that? I think Jeremy had his question. He was next on a question over here, back here. Jeffrey, I'm sorry, Jeffrey.
Okay, the term Son of Man, they in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. I'm reading Ezekiel, and it's God, the Lord is calling him Son of Man, and I can't think they mean the same thing, but they're spelled
Way. Son of Man is a term for the Lord Jesus Christ in his human form. It's when we talk about his deity form, he's the Son of God. When you talk about the human man, it's the Son of Man, because he was both. He was the Son of Man through a natural birth, but he was the Son of God through being God's Son. So when you find that, you want to remember that. Now, Ezekiel is all dealing with prophecy stuff about Christ. So when Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, it's a reference to Ezekiel also being a son of a human man in that sense, even though Christ wasn't directly, because he had no father in the sense that a human did. But he'll use that term. It's not an exclusive term just for Christ. It can be, I'm a son of man, you're a son of man. It's talking about Christ in a earthly sense, as the human side of him. So when Ezekiel says it, you want to be careful, though, because you want to look at those passages, because many times those passages will be a prophecy connecting with Christ. So you just got to look at it. But the term is not exclusively used for Christ. Any human man would be a son of man. It's used to Christ to designate his earthly human ministry or as a human being, person. And when his deity, it's the Son of God. That help you?
Yeah, that clears it up. Thank you.
You betcha. Yeah, you betcha. That betcha. Yeah, take him yet. Save Nikki because
she's mean.
I don't like Nikki tonight. We'll get to you in a minute, Nick. Hang on.
So just like you did that with the Son of Man and the Son of God, like Son of God stands for the deity of Christ. Can you do that with like some other names like the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ or because you see him like interchangeably?
Yeah, the complete name for Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of those has a different meaning in the Bible that makes him complete. The Lord, that'll be God the Father. So he's God. Jesus is the earthly man. So it's the Lord Jesus. And then Christ is Christos, or anointed one. So that is his anointing as the Son of God. So the Bible will call him Jesus. The Bible will call him Christ. The Bible will call him the Lord. Once you understand what each one of those mean in the complete title, the Lord represents his deity, his God. Christ, or Jesus, represents the earthly man. And then Christ represents the anointed Christos, the anointed one. Then when you find it, then you just look at the context. And usually, in most cases, the context will be reflective back to the meaning of that. Yeah. Boy, you're getting some good Bible tonight. All right, move over here to Nikki.
So on Sunday, and I might have written it down wrong, but you had mentioned at the beginning that there were five great principles of life, and I didn't, through my notes, I guess, didn't really get definitively what those five principles were, and I was wondering if you'd go through them.
I don't have them here. I don't remember them. Somebody else may have written them down here.
Okay.
I tell everybody all the time, at my age right now, through all I've experienced in life and all I've had and all I've done, I can honestly say before everybody here, I finally have gotten it all together. But then the second problem was, I don't know where I put it. You have them? Bring the mic down here. So
there were two in verse 8, and you made those 1 and 2.
Yeah, but I think there was five major ones. That's what she wants.
But no, and then you went to verse 9, and that was 3, and verse 10
was
4.
Well, there were five verses I did that day, right?
No. You did 1. No. You did 8, 9, 10, and 11, and there were 2 in verse 8, then 1 in verse 9, 1 in 10, and 1 in 11.
Is that 5?
That's 5.
Okay, give them to her real quick here.
Well, my notes aren't that organized.
Okay, we don't have them.
No, I do. I'm just telling her.
Take a rain check. We'll get back to you on that.
I don't think she got it written down.
Well,
in the
can I do it afterwards?
Yeah, she'll give them to you afterwards. All right, they're $1 a piece.
Can we get back to the colored man?
I'm sorry. To Delano, yes. Who was next? Sam? I'll get Sam then.
Brother Sam.
Yeah, I had one from a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 21.
Matthew chapter 21, okay.
And you said how it skipped over the church age, and someone even brought up the question, but I didn't quite get it clear enough. But where it said, like in verse 41 to 43, it said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Well, I always kind of thought that might have been the church age, but you said it skipped over the church age, and I just want to know... what's the key to seeing that and
sure.
How that is?
No, that's good. Okay. What verse in particular were you at, 41 and 42?
41 through 43.
Well, his question has to do with, and it's a standard teaching, that that verse 41 and 42. Well, did you? As I told you last week, this whole parable from 33 down here to the 42 is a categorically going through the history of the nation of Israel. And I told you last week that what happens that it skips over the church age, and it makes no reference to the church age and goes right into the tribulation period. Now let me show you why I say that. Come over to Romans chapter 16. Now, most people make a mistake of thinking that in the Old Testament that you find direct references to the church age. And that's not true. You can find types of the church in there, but that's not the same thing. There are no direct passages anywhere in the Old Testament that deal directly with the church. And here's the reason why. So when we have this principle here and we find a place in Matthew that Sam's talking about, and this is a good lesson on how you use principles, or I should say how principles make the Bible work for you. Once you find a principle that says this didn't happen, then you find a place that it looks like it might have happened, what do? You know it didn't happen. So you got to find another answer to it because the principle told you that it didn't happen. There's a lot of things in the Bible that look this way, but when you get into it, it isn't that way at all. So you always want to use the principle to dictate for you what you're reading. And when I say that there's no direct references to the church age in the Old Testament, I'm saying it based on Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that's the mystery of the church, which was kept secret since the world began. See? Now look at the next verse. But now, when Paul's on the scene, because Paul was the apostle to the church, the body mystery of the church is revealed through him. Nobody knew it till he showed up and God revealed it through him. So what he's saying here is that the revelation of the mystery was kept secret since the world began, but now was made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So the church concept or the church wasn't revealed to anybody till Paul shows up. Now that's the principle. So we have to work on that principle. That is bedrock right there. It was a secret up to Paul. So your question over here in Matthew, now that we know that that can't be, then we've got to find another answer for this that is the right answer. Now that's how you do your Bible. This is why Bible principles are absolutely vitally important. I don't always do it because sake of time, but everything I teach you in the Bible, in my mind, when I'm laying it out, I'm getting it from a principle that said, this is the way it is. I deal with a lot of people all the time, you know, and they'll come up with, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but they'll come up with screwball ideas when it comes to the Bible. And I get it. And I try to help them, and but I understand why we do that sometimes. It's because of the fact we see something in the Bible that looks like it means this, but we don't know the Bible well enough to know the principle that dictates the line by which you have to look at that verse. And so you got to be careful with that. That's why I'm such a big stickler on principles and you learning them and then really using them to establish yourself wherever you're at in the Bible. So when he gets over here and he says, let's just pick it up in verse 37. Now, we know everything up to verse from 33 to 36 is the Old Testament. And then there's a gap between 36 and 37, which would be the 400 silent years. He says nothing during that time, if you know your history. And then in verse 37, 38 and 39, and he says, but when the but last of all, he sent unto them his son. Now, this will be the first coming of Christ. Saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Okay, now, verse 40. Now notice there was a gap between 36 and 37. We know in history, as the 400 silent years when God spoke to no man. And now we have a gap between 39 and 40, which will be the church age. Because look at verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now that's the second coming of Christ. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard, God the Father, Christ, cometh. That's the second coming of Christ. That's not the rapture. What will he do unto those husbandmen? What husbandmen? The husbandmen that were in charge of the nation of Israel. You see, there's no church age in this whatsoever. It's all dealing with the nation of Israel, and he jumps from 36 to 37 over the 400 silent years, which we know in history is the time of the close of the Old Testament to the first coming of Christ, those 400 silent years. And then he jumps over in verse 39 to 40, he jumps over to church age, jumps right into the second coming of Christ. And then in verse 41, they say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of the season. That's the millennium. Now, how do you know that? How do you know that's not the church age? I'm going to ask that question. I want somebody to answer it for me. How do you know that verse 41 is the millennium and not the church age? How do you know that? John? I'm sorry? That's true, but I want something in the verse that makes... You're absolutely right, but I want something in the verse that says that. Caleb.
Husbandmen.
That's good, but I want something better. Pam?
Because they were supposed to bear fruit.
What?
Because of the
bearing of the fruit. Israel does not bear fruit till in the millennium. Now, see how? Now, how do you get that? You get that on the principles of the Old Testament on the millennium. So when you know the principles involved, you can read any passage and it will dictate and keep you between the white lines. Now, this Sam's question is an incredible good learning question to show you how that principles are vital in you understanding some of these passages. And so you look at it, and we know now that verse 37, 38, 39 were first coming of Christ. We jump over at verse 40. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, that has to be the second coming of Christ. When the rapture of the church, he's never called the Lord of the vineyard. The vineyard's Jerusalem, see? So now we've jumped right over to church age. And then they say, at verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Israel doesn't bear the fruit till she's in the millennium. See how that works? It's all based on a principle. That's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked that, because everybody can learn from that. And all you do when it comes to learning your Bible is follow the principles. Learn the principles, know how they set up the doctrine, teachings, and then follow them wherever you go. And I give you all of those in there, and it was very good. It was good. Caleb, is that what you were going to say? You had your hand up. Were you going to say the fruits too?
Yeah, I said
husbandman. Oh, husband. Well, husbandman is a key. There's no question about it. But that I want a better one than that. But that is true. Husbandman works. Next question. Okay, now we're to Delano.
My question is on Romans 9.
Are you supposed to be working tonight at Ford?
Huh?
Yeah, you are supposed to be working. I get it.
Romans chapter 9.
Yes, I know what verse you want. Why aren't thou working tonight? Did you call in sick, or did you actually say, I'm going to Bible study? I'd call in sick. Romans chapter 9. Go ahead.
I know that in this chapter, Calvinists, this chapter as a way to prove like their tulip, their theology, Calvinist.
Okay.
So I basically would like for you to, if possible, verse by verse, just to break down this entire chapter.
Well, the deal with the Calvinist, we don't have to do with the whole chapter. It's just one section they pick
okay.
up.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's fine.
A Calvinist, first of all, Calvinism is a heresy that basically teaches that God has decided everything. And within decided, they call it the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is a true thing. God is sovereign, but not the way Calvin thought it was. And Calvin's idea of sovereignty of God is God is sovereign in the fact that he's already chosen everything, and now it's fixed, and you can't change it. And within that, Calvin taught that God chose some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And that he's sovereign in that, in the sense that if the sovereignty of God was that Delano was going to go to heaven, then there's nothing Delano could do not to get saved and go to heaven. And if he picked Bob Alexander to go to hell, then there's nothing Bob Alexander could do to not keep from going to hell. And Calvin taught that we were all predestined, and we call it predestination. Calvin said we were predestined to go one place or the other based on God's sovereignty of God choosing. And they'll use places in the Bible that, here again, that looks like it may be saying that, but when you follow the principles involved, nothing could be farther from the truth. And one of the things that they use over here is chapter 9, verse 13. And it says in chapter 9, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now the Calvinists will take that verse and say, see there, God hates some people and God loves some people. And he does that based on his sovereign of who he chooses. He chose to love Jacob, and he chose to hate Esau. And of course, that is the basis by which things like that, that they try to build their foundation for God choosing people. And of course, you know, nothing could be farther from the truth. The principle involved here goes back to Genesis chapter 25. Let's go look at that. And this is where we always want to go. We want to go back to the Bible principles, and then we want to build it from there. Pick it up in verse 20 of Genesis 35. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram. That sounds like a 50s song. Paddan, ram, ram, ram. Never mind. The sister of, yeah, there we go. We got it. Come on, Footsie, let's do it. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days were delivered, were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now, this is the birth of Jacob and Esau. And what you have here is, once you get the principle involved, then you know now that he's not talking about two individuals. He's not talking about that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. The principle has now told you that these are not two individuals in her womb. Now notice it says, as it is written. That goes back to where we were here. As it is written. That's the Old Testament. So we're going right back to that passage, and God told you in that passage, here's the principle, two nations are in your womb. It wasn't just two kids. It's two nations. And when you go through your Bible in the Old Testament, you'll find out that the Esau, from Esau comes the Edomites. From Jacob comes the nation of Israel. The Edomites hate the nation of Israel. The Edomites from Esau try to destroy the nation of Israel. God hates the Edomites from Esau so much that he wrote one book in the Bible to completely show you how worthless and how he's going to judge them and destroy them. It's the book of Obadiah. Now come back to the book of Obadiah. Let me show you how this works. And so a Calvinist, he takes that verse, but he doesn't know what to do with it. He's got an agenda, and he wants to prove his point by taking a verse out of context and try to get you to believe what he's saying. But unfortunately, when he deals with most of Baptists, they don't know anything about their Bible. All right, pick it up here in Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Now you see that? We have heard a rumor from the Lord. And he comes on down here and he says, verse 6, how are the things of Esau? See that thing? He's interchanging Esau and Edom. Look at verse 8. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? See how they're connected? Verse 9, Esau. All the way down through here, you'll find that Esau is Edom. He connects them back and forth. So when he's saying over here in Romans 9 that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he's talking about the two nations that come out of Rebekah's womb, one being the nation of Israel, which he loves, the other one being the Edomites from Esau, who become Israel's enemies, and God says, I'll bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. So the Edomites have the curse of God on them because of the fact that they tried to go against and to destroy the nation of Israel. Now the second thing they try to do is down here in verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same reason have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, then that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, this is the other thing that they say, that the fact that the Bible says back there in the in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So they're saying from here that this is proof positive that God picked poor old Pharaoh, and then he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh didn't have a choice in it. So therefore, God chose Pharaoh to harden his heart. Pharaoh had no say in it because God, through his sovereignty, predestined. Here again, Calvinist doesn't know too much about the Bible. If you would go back to Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, Exodus 7, 14, Exodus 8, 15, Exodus 8, 32, Exodus 9, 7, Exodus 9, 34, Exodus 10, 20, you'll find the Bible says that Pharaoh hardens his heart. He hardens his heart 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And then in Exodus chapter 11, verse 10, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know what God did? God just took the hardened heart Pharaoh already had because he chose not to give himself to God and hardened it and used it, as he says over here, for this same reason have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. God just takes the heart that you give him. And that's what Pharaoh did. So those are the places that a Calvinist goes to try to prove the heresy that God chose some people to go to heaven and chose some people to go to hell. And, of course, he tries to use these passages without really understanding the Bible. It's always been an amazing thing to me. A Calvinist, like most heresies, what they want more than anything else on this planet, because they are a heresy, what a Calvinist wants more than anything on this planet, he wants the same wing a Jehovah's Witness does, a Mormon does, a Seventh-day Adventist does, or whoever. They all want the same thing because they don't have it based on the fact that they have no foundation. They all want credibility. So what they try to do is come up with Bible verses that look like it might support what they're saying so they can get into an argument with you and then walk away from the argument, you not winning it, them not winning it, but you have given them in that argument what they wanted. They didn't want to win. That was never their goal. What they wanted was credibility, and you gave them that by discussing the Bible with them, because once you discuss the Bible with them, you lend a legitimacy to them. When it comes to these cults, I never discuss the Bible with them. Bible says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalm 127, verse 1. I go who built your house. And again, when you're dealing with Calvinists, they're called Calvinists because they go back to John Calvin. John Calvin was a contemporary of Martin Luther in the 1500s. Where Martin Luther started the German Reformation, Calvin started the Reformation in Scotland. Where Martin Luther started the Lutheran Church, Calvin started the Presbyterian Church. And you'll find that they live at the same time. The only person who believed what John Calvin believed about predestination before John Calvin put forth the doctrines and taught it in the teachings, and he put forth it in a writing called the Articles. And the only ones who believed that before he showed up was the Roman Catholic Church. So it's no wonder that of all the theologians that were around at the time, Calvin's theologian that was his favorite was Augustine. Augustine was a Roman Catholic theologian around 400 A.D. who probably did more damnable heresy and danger and was as lost as a goose and winded up splitting hell wide open when he died. He taught the Catholic Church form of predestination. He wrote a book called City of Our God. You might think that the City of Our God was Jerusalem. Not so. When Augustine, who was the foremost theologian of the 400 A.D. of the Roman Catholic Church, when he wrote City of Our God, he was teaching that Rome had superseded Jerusalem and that Rome now was predestined from God to be the eternal city. And so when he wrote the book City of Our God, he was saying that God predestined Rome to take over the world in place of Jerusalem. And of course, that's not true. But this is where Calvin got it. What Calvin wanted to do, Calvin wanted to set himself up as the Pope of the Presbyterian Church, just like the Pope had set him up over the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin believed in water baptism for salvation. It's always amazed me, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It's always amazed me that here's a bunch of saved people. And I believe a lot of them are saved, if not most of them. A bunch of saved people are believing a teaching and believing a church and following a line of teaching that was put in effect by an unsaved man who got it from the Roman Catholic Church. That just defies my concept of logic. But that's what they do. If Calvin believed what he taught, if Calvin believed what he wrote, Calvin's in hell tonight. And I'm not making a judgment. I'm just reading what the guy wrote about salvation. He believed that salvation was found through baptism. That's why every Presbyterian church on the planet today baptizes their people for salvation, because it came from Calvin. So these two verses are two verses that they do use, but they take them out of context and try to get you to, but they don't understand the principles involved. And once again, once somebody understands the principles behind anything in the Bible, the principles will always keep you between the white lines. Hence, say it again. That's why I put it to you all the time about principles, learning the principles. There's principles in the Bible about every book of the Bible, every chapter in the Bible, every key verse in the Bible, and through the process of time of systematically coming through the Scriptures. That's how you learn it. Takes time. That help you, Delano?
Can you repeat those verses in Exodus about Pharaoh hardening his heart?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. First one is Exodus 7:3. Then you have Exodus 7:14. Then you have Exodus 8:15. Then you have Exodus 8:32. Then you have Exodus 9:7. Then you have Exodus 9:34. Then you have Exodus 10:20. And then in Exodus 11:10, that's where the Bible says God takes over and God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And all we did was harden the heart that Pharaoh already had hardened.
So. All right, and then who is Esau present day?
I'm sorry?
Who are the Edomites today? Like, what nation would that be?
Well, the question is, who are the Edomites today? Here's what happened. In the Old Testament, we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven. That is a literal, visible kingdom that is made up of literal, visible nations. The premier nation that we know is the nation of Israel. The devil's premier nations are all of those nations that are out there. The Edomites, the Hittites, the Moabites, the Jebusites, all those groups. Those are legitimate nations that the devil used. So in the Old Testament, with the kingdom of heaven, we're dealing with literal nations, all of them against God's nation, the nation of Israel. The devil knew that as we move through time, that that would not work anymore. He knew from Daniel that all of those nations in the Middle East were going to go by the wayside, and the great Gentile nations were going to take over. And we know that the three last great nations starting around the 1900s would be Russia, and England from about 1600 up to 1900. And then we have Russia from about 1900 up to about 1960 or 70. And then, of course, the United States emerges after that when Russia collapses. So he knew that they were not going to be able to survive that way. So what happens between the testaments, that 400 silent years, while God is giving nothing because everything's been recorded and he's waiting for the first coming of Christ, the devil's doing his work. The devil is counterfeiting the Bible and doing everything to ruin Christianity. But at the same time, he's taking these nations. And these nations are going by the wayside. You can't find the Moabites today. You can't find the Jebusites. You can't find the Hittites. You can't find the Edomites. They're nowhere to be found. What has happened through the course of the time by the devil's design is all those nations have amalgamated together. And now the devil knew that in the New Testament time moving forward, coming up to the second coming of Christ, it wouldn't be nations that he would rule the world through. It would be religion. So what he does is he takes all of these nations, hodgepodges them and amalgamates them together that they all lose their identity, but they all come out on the other side in the Muslim faith in 570 with Muhammad. So now all of those nations, we can't find out where they're at because they're all intermixed, but we know where they're at from the sense that they're still against the nation of Israel. They've united themselves in the Far East countries now that we do know. Some of them you can figure out. You can get a Bible map and you can get the idea where the Moabites were. We know that Baghdad, where Saddam Hussein was, that in the Bible is the Ur of Chaldees. That was Babylon. That was the true Babylon of the Bible. So you have that. But that doesn't mean that everybody that lives in Baghdad today was a Babylonian. It's all, I mean, we've had 1,200, 1,500 years of more than that. We've had 2,600, 2,700 years of race mixing and gender mixing that they're all blended out now. So the people who live in Baghdad, yeah, Baghdad may be Babylon, but that doesn't mean the people who are in there are Babylonian. See, it's all, the devil knew that he couldn't do it through nations like he did in the Old Testament. He had to come in through a religion. So he did it through two religions. For the Middle East, it's the Muslim faith. For the Gentiles, it's the Roman Catholic Church. But he did it that way because he knew that he could not survive in the modern times through nations because the way things were going to change. And, of course, you see the dominance of Europe in the, you know, from the 1600s on. I mean, the Middle East pretty much goes by the wayside. I mean, you don't hear anything about the Muslims. The Muslims from 1600 after the Crusades up to, 20 years ago, 30 years ago? They were nobody. You never had any problem with them. They were in their lands. They fought each other. They didn't like some of the foreigners that came in. But there was no worldwide terrorism. That didn't happen. In 1917, when Lord Allaby took Jerusalem, he kicked the Turks out. And, of course, they in World War I, they aligned with the Axis powers against the allies, and they were defeated, and they were completely shattered at that particular point in time. So it took some time to regroup. And the devil knew they would never, never accomplish his person as a nation, but they accomplished their person through a religion. So now they're not a nation. Now they're factions of a religion. ISIS, Al-Qaeda. They don't wear any uniforms. They're not from any one nation. They're all bound together through a religion. And now their original goal was to not only wipe out the nation of Israel, which they want to do, but also wipe out all of the Westerners. That'd be you and me. So now they have jihad. And jihad is not from a nation. Jihad is from a religion. See, that's what the devil was. And when you see things like that and understand things like that, it gives you a whole different perspective of what's going on around you today. Why things are the way they are. So these nations are gone today. They're nowhere around. And the devil had them surface through a religion. And that religion is the Muslim faith. And now the Muslim faith itself, you know, you have the Sunnis, you have the Sunnis, you have every all the different factions of it. But they may fight among themselves, they may disagree among themselves. Everybody looks at that and says, well, you know, they can't get along, they can't get organized. Let me tell you something. They may fight, they may kill each other, and they may not like each other, but I want to promise you something. They will get together on two points. No matter what their personal family squabbles are, they will come to dinner together about two points. One is to wipe out Israel, and the other one is to kill you. They'll get along just fine. So that's what you got with that. The devil knew that it wouldn't survive as a nation in the Old Testament, so he had to come in through a religion. Same thing happened to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the most powerful empire in the world, but by 400 A.D., she had eroded herself because of all the ungodliness that was going on. And in Europe, you had Attila the Hun, and then Attila, who was the Germanic hordes that were sweeping through Europe, and they're going to sack Rome and they're going to kill everybody. So the devil knew that they wouldn't survive as a nation, so he did the same thing. He got Constantine on the throne in 300 A.D. and he changed pagan Rome to papal Rome. It ceased to be a nation, became a religion. And the Huns came down and sacked Rome. Rome ceased to be a great world power, but she became a greater power through her religion, just like the Muslim faith. So that's what you got. Does that help you? Yeah. So should get interesting. Got 2 minutes. I can answer a quick one. Yes, ma'am, Martha. How's Mary and Lazarus, by the way? I got to say something. Your name may be Martha, but you are not a Martha.
Well, I've heard otherwise.
So. Okay.
Bob, I've been reading in a lot of books lately about people of the Muslim faith being saved. And the common theme throughout is that Christ is coming to them in their dreams. But I don't see that in here.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying it can't happen that way. I mean,
yeah, well, it can't happen. It cannot happen. I don't know. I'm not going to. I haven't read the books. But again, I follow the principles. And God manifests himself in three things. We know that. We're talking about it. Either the Word of God or the Lord Jesus Christ or the heavens. God does not operate through dreams today. If they are getting saved, let's just put it this way. Again, we'll use our principles. If they're getting saved, then there are some legitimate things that have to go along with being legitimately saved. And they're probably not in their conversion. They'd have to completely break with whatever and become a New Testament Christian.
Right.
They could not become I'm a saved Muslim. No, in Christ, right, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You're either one or the other.
Right.
So I would say that it's probably just something with it that is going on today, but has no real validity in it, because there are certain things that have to happen if salvation is true. Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. We can't just throw that out. Things have to change. So I don't know how to really give you a good answer, because I'm not having read the books that talk about it, but I do know what the principles say, and the principles say that probably is not going to happen.
Right. Well, it talks about them having like midnight hidden churches in homes, and they're being martyred, you know, for their faith. Their families are turning them over.
Well,
to
that could be true. I mean, you know? If they're truly being saved and there are people getting saved, mm-hmm. and they're still under that domination, they would have to do it in secret. I could get that. I would tend to believe that more than I would just a group saying, yeah, we're Muslim and we got saved. If they're an underground movement of Christianity among that, yeah, I could buy that. Because that's always been true. That was true when communism ruled the world.
Right.
There were more underground churches, you know, underground than there were, you know, above ground. And that was some of the greatest revivals that nobody ever heard about took place in communist countries where the Bible was outlawed. Because you can outlaw the Bible, but you'll never outlaw the Holy Spirit of God doing what he does.
Right.
And sometimes the Holy Spirit of God will, not sometimes, the Holy Spirit of God will always work better under persecution than it will under a fluency of what we have here. That's why it's not doing anything in America today. Yeah. Well, we'll hold up there. That was good tonight.